Morning, we come back to chapter 41. We're in our study of Genesis, and we're in the narrative of Jacob, and we're in the story of Joseph. And we see in chapter 41 a turning point. Joseph, as we've discussed in a couple of sermons past, has waited upon the Lord, and now we think that his waiting on the Lord is over, but I want you to remember from last week that rendering is inaccurate. He'll always be waiting on the Lord. Because he's not waiting for the Lord to act. The Lord has been continuously acting in his life. Just because we think that, oh, well, here's the good part, doesn't mean that the bad part, God wasn't acting. Waiting on the Lord is watching for him, knowing that he is active. And so there is a transition here, though. And this is a place where God stops working so much on him and starts working through him in his purposes and plans. Well, I also, before we start, I want you to think that because we often come to the Bible with a worldly perspective, in the Joseph story, we see this section as a high point, the climax. Why do we think of this section as the high point or the climax? Because this is where he gets the girl, this is where he gets the kids, this is where he gets the job, this is where he gets the wealth, this is where he gets the power, this is where he gets the status. This is obviously the high point. It isn't. All of those things are true. But the high point's coming. We're going to see that God has a use for Joseph. And all of these things that he's been given are just tools. So that the real climax will be something beautiful to behold. I want you to think for a second. Do you really think that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses? Think about who he's writing to. He's writing to his people who are about to come into the promised land, and he's writing the story about Joseph. Do you think that he's going to write this in such a way that the moral of the story is strive for riches, strive for fame, strive for popularity, strive for wealth, strive for power, strive for... Is that the moral? Absolutely not. And so we know that if we have that perspective, it's off. It's a worldly perspective that we bring to the Bible. So ditch it this morning and let the Lord speak to you. See it from his perspective. Don't lose sight that in Genesis, we're not reading the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph and the story of Adam and the story of Noah. We're reading the story of God Almighty. This first chapter of this book is God's introduction of himself to you. Moses is writing this book to his people that are about to go into the land so that when they come into the land, they have a better understanding of who God is, how God is, and how he's brought them to that place. Don't lose sight that this book, this chapter is about God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who walked in fellowship with his creation in the cool of the afternoon. He's the God who made a covering for his people when they had fallen into shame. He's the God who's drawing a people that he loves to himself. He's a God who scatters people at Babel, and he's the God of the flood, but he's also the God of the rainbow. He's the God who calls out to his people and he calls them out of the world. He's the God of promise. He's the God of covenant. He's the God who sees. He sees even a runaway slave girl and her son. He's the God who hears and answers his people when they cry. He's the God who opens wombs. He's the God who chooses. He's the one who blesses those he loves. He's the God who would hold back his wrath until he gets one of his own, a lingerer, out of place before he brings his wrath down. That's the God that Moses is bringing to the people. He's the God who meets with his people. He's the God who is at work, always moving in and around his people's lives, guarding them, protecting them, enabling them. He's the God who wrestles with one of his boys to reveal his name to them, that they might know him and forever be changed. He's the God who is always near to his people. He's the God of steadfast love. He's the God who takes his greatly loved people, his most beloved, and he takes them through the pit and through temptation and through the cell and into the palace. He's the God who rescues people of promise from famine and drought. He's the God of grace and forgiveness. He's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. This is his story. He's the one that you should have your focus on. Don't take your eyes off of him. So we look for God through the pages of the story, and we're looking at God now through the eyes of Joseph. See, if you try to take that look, we're looking at the eyes through the eyes of Adam, and then we're looking through the eyes of Noah, and then we're looking through the eyes of Abraham, and then we're looking through the... And so today I want you to look at God through the eyes of Joseph. We find that God and Joseph were just as close in the palace as they were in the dungeon. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's 10 times harder for him to be close to God in the palace than it was in the dungeon. This past week has been without question the closest and most intimate time that I've had in my life with my Heavenly Father. And I will tell you that there wasn't one moment during the week that I was not aware of his nearness. And that surprised me. Shouldn't. Bryn was there in the room. He goes, "So you just preach this stuff?" It's real. Every second, every moment, I was aware of his presence. No matter what the news was, no matter how things changed, he was there. Every moment. I can't yet fully explain to you how present and close he was. When I talked to Sam, I said he was thick. His presence was thick in the room with me. I longed to keep that awareness of his presence continually in my heart and mind, and with every thought captive in obedience to Christ, for to obey Christ is to love him. This book is about him. When we come into Genesis, it's about him. It's getting your eyes fixed on him so you recognize him when he's near. And so, this God of creation, the God of the cross, the God of the covenant, the God of the resurrection, the God of reconciliation is the God we're going to look at this morning. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. Joseph had just interpreted the dreams and he gave him the great proposal. And at verse 37, we find that this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he sent him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. And he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, they bore them to him, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, you do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Pharaoh was pleased with Joseph's interpretation and his proposal, as was his entire court and all of his servants. Now, I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's no wonder that they loved this plan, right? This proposal was to expand government, consolidate power, take over control of all food production and resources, making the world dependent on their sole benevolence. The world always likes that plan. It's always an attractive proposal to leaders of the world. Pharaoh asked rhetorically where they might find a man like the one proposed by Joseph with wisdom, discernment, and whom the Spirit of God has seen. And then he turns to Joseph. We know that that was a rhetorical question because he had already seen in Joseph the man that God had chosen, the man that he was going to choose. He turns to Joseph and he answers his own question. He says, since God has shown all this to you, there's none so wise and discerning as you are. Now, we don't know what Pharaoh saw in Joseph. We don't know what traits, what words, what actions, what was told to him. What we do know is somehow God had made his hand upon Joseph visible. Visible to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was able to see that God's Spirit was at work in him. And God made it possible. God made it visible. And God moved Pharaoh. He moved him into action. I want you to see that it's a crazy action when you think of how little the time was and how much power was given to Joseph in that moment. Pharaoh told Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall submit to your command." And so what had happened was Pharaoh had made Joseph kind of a prime minister or a governor. But you're going to find that more power than a normal governor and more power than a normal prime minister. Pharaoh emphasized the reality of what he's doing. And you start to understand that Joseph's probably, you know, he wanted to get out of jail. But this was way beyond what he was thinking. And so you can imagine he's looking at Pharaoh saying, "Are you serious?" And so the Pharaoh says, See that I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to be that man, and I'm going to give you all authority over everything." And then so that Joseph grasps the full gravity of what he's saying, you know, you just think of Joseph just kind of being a little overwhelmed at this point. You know, when you stop for a moment to think, in minutes, Pharaoh went from this prisoner, this Hebrew foreign slave prisoner, to being his number two with full authority with his signet ring, which gives him kind of power of attorney over the country, gives him the power of the kingdom at work in minutes. And you know what makes me think of is Joseph waiting in jail and in slavery for 15 years, but in minutes, when God is at work, when God decides now, look at what happens. I mean, it's just fast. Pharaoh then takes off his signet ring, places it on Joseph's hand. This is the throne's full might. He now had the power of Pharaoh. He was wearing it. Joseph had the power of the king, the full signature authority with the weight of the kingdom behind it. Pharaoh then went further. He brought him appropriate clothes for his new role to set him apart. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, those are special garments. Are those like the special garments that he had when he was a son? Is there a connection back? Kind of, but I want you to see something that's interesting. These are not the same kind of garments. It's a different word used than those of color that were given him by the father to set him apart. Do you remember why the father set him apart? It was to show everyone that he was loved. Right? We talk about we wear the coat of Christ knowing that our Father loves us. And do we wear that coat joyfully? We ought to. But these garments are different. When we look at the word in the Old Testament, you find that they're the same garment that Esau wore when Esau was going to go into his father to get the blessing. And it says he put on his best clothes, his best garments. Well, he was a son who was about to receive a blessing. And so it sets him apart. This is something different. This is something special. Another place we find that a widow is mourning and she puts on her widow's garments. What it is she puts on the garments so that everyone else realizes she's changed status. She's now a widow. She's now in mourning. And so there's a way that you treat her because she's a widow. Another place is a priest. When it talks about the priestly garments, Aaron's garments, all those. What are those? So the priest would wear them to set them apart so that you realize they're performing a service and they are to be set apart. And so the garments really says is there's a status change. They're to be treated differently now. And so Pharaoh, these are garments, right, that Pharaoh brings. He clothes him to indicate this young man's position has changed. His status has changed. He's now a high-ranking official of Pharaoh, and he's dressed for it. Then Pharaoh placed a gold chain around his neck. I think you could figure out what that means. He's going to be compensated well for his efforts. You're going to leave this job, son, wealthy. Probably the second wealthiest man in Egypt. There will be nothing withheld from you. He gets this gold chain around his neck. You're going to have wealth beyond comprehension. Beloved, here is where I think the hardest tests for Joseph came. It's not in the dungeon. It's not when he's enslaved. It's not when he's in the pit. It's easy to cry out to the Lord. You're hunting for the Lord. You're desiring His presence. But when you're got a gold chain around your neck and you're wearing new clothes and you're in the second chariot and you've got people bowing down before you and everything you say they do, so it's said, so it's done. You know, you get into that mode, that is hard to not be corrupted in that situation. That's where the test is. And what we find with Joseph is he passes that test. Do you know why? 15 years of preparation in the dungeon. He was humbled. God had worked on his heart for 15 years. Think about the Joseph that was telling his brothers, oh yeah, I had this dream and all of you are going to bow down to me. Even you and mom and dad, you're going to be bowing down to me too. Think if he went from there to Pharaoh's house and went straight into ruling. It's one of the things that I always like challenge. I see sometimes like these young men who get a call to the ministry and then they go straight out of high school, they go into seminary and then they go into the pulpit. I always like them to have a little seasoning, a little bit of life, a little bit of stuff, because, just to give them some salt. He needed that 15 years to prepare him for what this was going to do. This was going to be hard. So, power, riches, popularity, wealth, status, but even more. Pharaoh followed this up with action to solidify this appointment. He ensured all of Egypt was aware of Joseph's status. And so he gave him the place in the second chariot. And so he says, we're going to go on a little tour of the land so that everyone knows. No one's going to question this. They're all going to know who you are. And so you'll ride second chariot. And as they went by, the guards would force all of the people to bow. And so every knee in Egypt bowed before Joseph. And Pharaoh formally declared to Joseph then, this is an official statement the way it's written. I am Pharaoh. It's kind of the statement. You get the statement, it's going to be like, so let it be said, so let it be written, so let it be done. I am Pharaoh, and unless you consent to it, no one throughout this land will lift up a hand or foot. You now are in charge of everything. It's a throne declaration. Pharaoh then gave him an Egyptian name. I think it's neat that all of those things took place prior to the Egyptian name. It wasn't that Pharaoh was trying to hide him, right? I don't want people to know that I'm doing this with a Hebrew slave or anything. No, he did it with Joseph. All of those things took place, and then he gave him an Egyptian name. Zaphnath-Paneah, which is translated roughly, the man in whom mysteries are revealed. And then Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife. Almost seems like Joseph was adopted by Pharaoh. The things that he's doing for Joseph is what a father, a king, would do to his prince, his son. Getting him a wife, setting him up his family. There was nothing held back. Her name was Asenath, which translates gift of the sun god. Her dad was Potipharah, the priest of On, who was a high priest of the Egyptian god of the sun, whose name was Neith. That's when you understand Asenath. She was that gift of Neith. Neith is interesting, the Egyptian god Neith. If you look up Neith, he's the sun god. He's the god to the Egyptians who is the god of the universe and the cosmos. He's the god of wisdom, and he is the god of fate. He is the one who determines what comes next. So it's kind of interesting. You understand what Pharaoh's thinking. You know, this God who has spoken to you, has told you the future. Well, I'm going to give you the gift of that God, right? The one who's named from the high priest there. That's how he got his wife. Now, what's interesting is the Jews, for the most part, in all of their teaching going way, way back, it's not always accurate. You don't find this in the scriptures. But I think that there's some basis for it that actually makes sense. They believe that Asenath converted to Judaism, that she became a convert. And what's interesting is through their history, they've always pointed to Asenath. Whenever they were bringing converts into the community of covenant, they would point to her to say, look how she was accepted. Look how she was brought in. And I think that's one of the things through history you understand that she was brought in. So anyway, but again, that's Jewish lore versus scriptural truth. Joseph went out surveying over the whole entire land of Egypt. He's 30 years old when he's placed in this position. Some of you are in your 20s, 27, 28. Just think 2 years if he planned in front, in charge of all of Egypt. Everything, their future has been put into your hands. During the first 7 year period, it occurred just as God had shown through Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Plenteous years, incredible harvest and fertility, handfuls brought forth from the earth. And Joseph effectively managed it. He collected it and he stored it in every city and in all around the city centers. There was so much accumulated, for example, that even historians that point to this period of time talk about there was so much corn that it could not be counted. It couldn't be measured. It couldn't be kept. Like the sand of the sea is what it says in the scripture. You know what's interesting about that is that God, whenever he wants to, can bring that type of harvest to this earth. God said 7 years, he brought it. Our God can do this whenever he wants to. During this period, Joseph and Asenath were given two sons. And this is where I'll park just for a little bit, you know, here at the beginning of my sermon. As we unlock their names, we're given a picture of God's grace through the insight of Joseph's heart. And so I want you to really kind of dig in here and pay attention. His firstborn he named, and it's a Hebrew name, which tells you where his heart is. His heart is in the covenant. His heart is in the promise. His heart is at home. His heart is with God. And so he gives his son a Hebrew name, Manasseh. And God, through Moses, reveals to us, actually, through Moses, reveals to the Israelites about to come into the land what it was that made Joseph name him that. And so not only was it for those God's people that were bringing into the promised land, I will tell you this morning that it's written in our text, in our word, so that we who are being called into the promised land also understand what it is that God did for Joseph in this place. Joseph's reason for naming him this is because God has made me to forget all my hardship and all my father's house. It's the first important point, probably 2 points in the sermon today in my head. God made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Hardship from my father's house. These are painful memories of home, past hurts. His brothers did him wrong. I mean, more wrong than many of us probably have. I don't think many of your brothers and sisters sold you into slavery and threw you into a pit and had a murderous plot against you. Not only is it talk about the memories of home and those hurts, by talking about his father's house, there's also an element of homesickness for his dad. It's not just that they put him into slavery. Look what they took away from him. He was beloved by his father. Can you imagine what it was to walk in the love of his dad? And they stole that from him. His brothers took that from him. Out of their meanness and hate. He's got a lot of emotional baggage, right? A lot of hurts, a lot of things that would paralyze many of us. When you think about the things that you're carrying, think of them in comparison to this. Well, she said something I didn't really like. She said something behind my back. He wasn't there when I needed him. He's telling us that Joseph struggles with his brothers, their jealous mistreatment of him, their murderous plot against him, they're selling him into slavery. They were responsible for the last 15 years of his suffering. So much pain, so much to carry, resentment, anger, and hurt. God was able to make Joseph forget. Now, I want you to understand something about what he's saying here. Because we're going to find just a couple of verses. He hadn't forgotten, Right? It wasn't completely erased from his memory. When he sees his brother, first thing he worries about is Benjamin, right? The next thing he does is he tests them. Why is he testing them? To see if their heart has changed, which tells you he remembers what took place. Well, what does it mean that God made him forget? It means that it fell out of his focus. That's what I want you to see this morning. God took it out of his focus. Their hurts of him, their betrayal, their treachery, it no longer controlled him. You know, so many of you are paralyzed because someone's hurt you and you can't get over it. It paralyzes you from the next step. It paralyzes you from the next ministry. It paralyzes you from the next relationship. It just holds you. And every time you start to get moving, but that just comes back and it just brings you back down again. It didn't paralyze him. It wasn't the thing in his cell that he ruminated on. Then they did this, and then they did that, and then they did this. Man, if I ever get out of here, boy, right? Oh, man, I just, hey, Lord, smote them, you know, smite them, do horrible things. None of that. It wasn't in his focus. God had taken it out of the focus of his heart and mind. Think of it. Even the heart sickness, the homesickness of missing his dad, wouldn't that be a hard pain? They stole that from me. All of it was taken from him. It was removed. Beloved, here's a spot that I want you to stop for just a moment and meditate on this and come back to it this week and meditate on this verse and this concept. Did you know that God can do that? You know, so much of psychology today wants you to go back and relive. They want you to go back and reopen. And there's some place where you need to understand why. You need to understand what and kind of take ownership of it. But once you do, are you aware that God can then take it out of your focus? I won't say he can take it out of your memory, but he can take it out of the thing that's controlling your life. He can remove the pain from it. In Ephesians 4, Paul's teaching believers how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And in a section, he's calling them to unity in this whole section in Ephesians 4. And you know that near the end, he calls on them. Here's what I need you to do. Right. And so he's calling them to this unity, and he's telling them what they need to do to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And then in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. When you pull open those words, those are all the things that paralyze us. Bitterness, it starts with bitterness. He says, put it away. Now, if Paul, speaking by the Spirit, is commanding you to do something as a believer, do you think that God has equipped you and enabled you to be able to do it? It's there for the taking. You need to ask for it. Paul's secret, we find out in Romans 8:18. Remember, he puts things into right perspective. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In another place, he speaks of always looking forward. I strive forward. I don't look back. Not only do I not look back at all the stuff I could have done better, the things that I did wrong and the things, you know, that I could have done. But it's all the other things that people, that person didn't help me. That person got in my way. That person stood on my back. That person did this. That person, right? Paul, I don't look back. I look forward to the call. Put it aside. A glory is being revealed in you. That stuff's petty. They're responsible for what they did. God will deal with them. You can let the pain go. Beloved, God can remove the past hurts and aches from dominating and controlling your heart's emotions and motivations today. This was part of the work that God had done during that time of Joseph's waiting on the Lord as he worked in him. Gosh, if he had gotten all that power and he was still bitter, what would have happened when those brothers crossed the border? you're carrying hurts and betrayals and horrible injustices from your past that continue to invade your heart and mind today, paralyzing you, keeping you from moving forward, why not ask God to let it be taken away? Ask Him to not let it control you anymore. That hardship that it has on you. At least ask Him, move it out of my focus. The second son, Joseph named Ephraim. And again, we see God, through Moses, letting us know, through Joseph's heart, who God is. And this one's very, very personal to me. And so, those of you that know me, pray that I get through this section without tears. Preparing for this, in the hospital this week, I was working on some of the notes and some of the things in the hospital room. And hitting this was a verse that grabbed hold of me and kept me through this whole week. If ever I looked strong, it was because of this verse. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God used this verse and not just in a spiritual way, but in very, very practical ways. It held special meaning, and I carried it in prayer and in song and in thought every day. In the time, in this place, in this season of affliction, God can and will make us fruitful. For Joseph, if you think about it, it was whether he was cast into a pit by his brothers, whether he was in Potiphar's house as a slave under great temptation and always under threat at all times to be imprisoned and killed, or in a prison cell unjustly held, even there, what he's saying is, God has made me fruitful. Now, in the Old Testament, when we're here in the Hebrew, I want you to understand that when you hear fruitful, it speaks of God's blessing of fertility. Be fruitful and multiply. What is he saying? He's saying, make more people for me. Bring life into the world. That's what it means in the Old Testament. Be fruitful. Bring life. Make more people for me. And so Joseph is speaking very literally here. He's talking, I just got two sons. And so there's a fruitful, there's a multiplying, there's people that have been brought in. These are going to be children of promise. And God has brought them where? Not in the, you know, it's here right in Egypt. It's not at home in Israel. It's here in this place. We think, oh, I bet Joseph really loved it there. No, it was a land of affliction. Even with the chariot, even with the people bowing down, even with the clothes, even with the money. What was his request? Get my bones out of here. When God brings you out of here, get me out of here. Take me home. So in the Old Testament, it's fruitful. But in the New Testament, you know what being fruitful is? It's different, isn't it? It's a little bit different. In the New Testament, fruitful is associated with our life being useful for the Lord in what? Making more people for the Lord. Bringing life into the world. Right? That's what it means to be fruitful. It means for us to be going out there with His gospel, to be useful for His gospel. Bring me more people. Bring life into the world. And so when you start to link that, you start to see it a little bit better. So turn with me to John's gospel. John 15, what I read earlier. So how do we remain fruitful? How do we take this for us? What was going on with Joseph? And how do we apply it to ourselves? Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He just promised them the Holy Spirit. And in 15, he explains to them what it takes to remain faithful or to remain fruitful. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Isn't that great? Aren't you thankful for that? That it may bear more fruit. He says, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. But abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you. You can't be fruitful unless you're in me. There's no fruit that's going to be on you or in you or with you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Scary. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you would bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. I've told you these things because I want my joy to be in you. I want that joy to be complete, to be full. Wow. So in order to be fruitful, we have to be in Christ. We've heard that before, right? To be in Christ. But when I talk to people saying, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let's look at it. What does it mean to be in Christ? Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. To be in Christ is to be a child of God. How did you become a child of God? By faith. Belief and trust. And in that faith, you became what? Child of Abraham. You're here, right? All of a sudden, that link brings us so that we can take that same application, that we can see the relevance for ourselves. So we're to be a child of God by faith. We're to put on Christ. You know what that means? It means to be clothed in his righteousness, having put off your sinfulness. You know what that means? You have a new life. You've been given a new heart. You have a mind that's able to be renewed every morning. So you have this new body, this new life that you can choose to live in day by day. Your decisions, your conversations, your actions, your thoughts, everything. I can live in this body, this new body, with this new heart, with this renewed mind, with the Holy Spirit active. Or I can say, I'm really happy I have that new body, but I choose to live in my old body with my old lying dead heart, with my mind that's old and not renewed, with that dead stinking body. What body are you living in? We don't realize that we need to live in the new one. The new heart, the renewed mind, the spirit active. We've been given new life. Why aren't you living it? Because we're so pulled. It's like we live it for a while. We go on a retreat. We go on a mission field. We do some things. And all of a sudden, we're like, that new life is wonderful. We get back home and we're like, oh, take that off and get back into the old. And then a week later, we're like, wow, I wonder why I'm so down here. And I was like on this high mountaintop when I was there. Well, it's because the body you're wearing. It's the heart you're using. It's the mind you're neglecting. It's the spirit you're quenching. Something beautiful about this. Put on Christ. Wear his righteousness. I was aware every day in that hospital that they knew I was a pastor. It helped. They didn't find me down. They didn't find me weak. They didn't find me sick. They came in, they said, how are you doing? And I said, great. How are you doing? Get me home. Send me home. They would catch me in my Bible. They would catch me on my knees in prayer. They would catch me being kind. I did you proud this week. I wore the pastor's coat. I wore Christ. Every minute, I was aware of it. And you know what? Because it takes a little bit to be aware of it, I wasn't thinking about all the other junk that they were saying and all the other stuff that was happening. Because I had a job to do. I had a role that he'd given me at a place. put on Christ. And then he says, and if you put on Christ, there's no longer Greek or Jew. There's no longer man or woman. There's no longer slave or free. Now you're his. You're just his. We're all his. Those of us that are walking around in Christ. Guess what? We all look like Christ. There's no longer, oh, well, you're better than I am, and you're less than I am, and you have more than I have, and you have less than I have, and you have more status, and I have less status, and you're oppressing, and I'm not oppressed, and I'm... No, it's all gone. We're just his children, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. When we walk in the new body, we're his. One in him, separation removed, no longer separated, and in him reconciled to God. I want you to get in your head, his. To be in Christ is to be God's own. Listen how it's described in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:4, we're told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when was it that God chose you? He placed his love upon you before he created the world. And he placed his love upon you, what? In Christ. And if you read that verse in 1:4, it says, so that you would be his. Before anything was created, you're going to be mine. And I'm going to get you through Christ. Because you're going to be a screw up, no doubt. But my son's going to pay the price of your sins because I love you and you are mine. 2 Timothy 1:9, we find out that God gave us grace in Christ before the ages began. So not only did he choose us and say, you're mine, he gave us that grace, not because we earned it here. He gave us grace then. You have my grace. You know what he did? He turned to his son and he covenanted with his son. I want you to go. And his son said, I will go. Don't lose one of them. And he goes, not one of them will be lost. You read to the end of the book. And what do you find? He goes to his father. And what does he tell him? Here they are, Father. Not one was lost. Not one. That's pretty good stuff. Do you know how long God has loved you? Long time. Do you realize when his grace for you was given to you? Before the ages began. And where do you find that grace? Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38. Once you have that grace and you found that you've gotten it, Romans 8:38 tells us nothing can separate you from it. It's inseparable. God has given it to us. Those in Christ, Jesus our Lord. In that verse, it says, this is inseparable. God which comes to us, who are those? Who are the ones that have this inseparable love? Those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 lets us know it's that we are in Christ, where we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, we learn that the old has passed away, the new has come. This has been given to who? Those who are in Christ. Do you think it's important for us to realize that we are in Christ, that we're his, and that we ought to be living in the new body, not the old body? We should be wearing Christ's righteousness, the clothes that our Father has given us to wear with great joy. Beloved, it's not just for us to know that we're saved by Jesus. That's what we get the babies in, right? Reborn. That's baby news. Grow up. Let me give you some high school news. Let me give you some college news. Let me give you some mature news. Yeah, you're saved. You've been cleansed. You're saved. Let me tell you something more. You're his. In our daily living, the place that we live, our thoughts, our hopes, our heart and our minds, to be in Christ is to know who we are in him. To know whose we are. To know when it was that he first loved us. To know when it was that he first put his grace upon us. To know how long it's been that he's loved us. To know that that love is going to never be separated from us. And when we start to know all of those things, we begin to know who we are. Before the foundation of the earth, he loved me, chose me to be his. And at that time, before time, he gave me his grace. And then he covenanted with his son to save me. And then his son saved me. That love that he had for me, then he has for me now. It's the same love he had then that he has now. On my best day, on my worst day, 461,000 years from now, it's the same love he'll have for me then. It will never change. Christ died for me. He shed his blood so that I would be forgiven, so that no one would be lost. And knowing that, I got to let the old life die. Why would I want to go back into the dead life, into the dead body? Why do we spend so much time, beloved, in our dead bodies? Let's start living in our live bodies. Let's start living with the hearts that have been, brand new, right? Fresh heart. Let's start renewing our minds every day. We know how to do that. The Scripture by His Spirit. Next time you feel it, I want you to ask yourself, am I making this decision in my new body or in my old body? Is this Rob today or is this Rob before? I'll tell you, my sister, who, thank you for your prayers for her, who lost her husband this last week as well. She came over to the house last night. We had a fire with my niece, and we start laughing and talking about old times. It's really hard not to get pulled back into your old body. Isn't it? Get back with old friends, old ways, old habits, and all of a sudden you're in the old body again. No. Stop. I'm a new creation. New heart, new mind. New focus, new life, new direction, new decisions, new way of talking, new way of living, new way of praying, new way of singing. Everything's different in this body. It's unfamiliar. It's an adventure. It's going to take you further than you think you can go. But it's exciting. Never a dull moment there. Or you can just go back and do the same old thing, get the same old reactions, fall into the same old pits and traps. Live in Christ. Joseph was fruitful in that land of affliction. Why? He remained in the Lord. Didn't matter if he was in the cell. Didn't matter if he was in the pit. He knew who he was. He knew his God was with him. He knew his God loved him with a steadfast love. He knew God had a plan in this. He never, ever lost sight of who he was in the Lord. He knew his God. He knew he was present. That presence of God is really important. Wherever he was, he knew that God was present. And that's where he lived. When I say that, that's where he lived. That's where he abided. He lived in that place where God's always present and I'm always aware of it. You know, I get in this body and I forget. I get in this body and my hearing goes. My sensitivities go. God has to grab me by the back of the head and slam my chin into the dirt to get my attention. But when I'm in this body, he goes, "Hey, Rob." And I'm like, "Yep." Right? In this body, we're sensitive to his call. Sensitive to his leading. He lived there. This is now where I live. I no longer live in this one. Remaining so connected to his God that made him fruitful even in this time of affliction. He removed the heartaches and the barriers that could have paralyzed him in a pool of self-pity and in a pit of despair. And so then 53 to the end, you get the story. Everything happened the way that they said it would. The thing was over. The famine came. And what we find is we get into about 2 years of the famine. And guess what? We're about to have a meeting with the brothers. Next chapter. Next week we pick up here and we begin to see what God is revealing to us. Now you're going to get closer and closer to where the real climax is, where the real high point of the story is, because it shows us what God did, not what Joseph did. But as we leave, I want to take you one place in Scripture that became incredibly special to me for maybe the first time in my life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As I was preparing for this, of course your mind probably have already gone there. We know Paul had afflictions. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. And Paul says this, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, even calamities. For when I'm weak, that's where I'm strong. I want to call your attention to something that I had never seen before, and I want to share it with you this morning because I think it's relevant to what we're looking at. I missed it for many years. Trying to figure out what his thorn was, right? I spent so much time going, I wonder what his thorn was. You know, he was probably married, you know, or you know, what could it be, right? We're trying to think, what is that thorn? That's not where Paul points you, is it? That's not Paul's point. And so we spend so much time contemplating, oh, I wonder what that is. That's not even his point. So let's look where Paul points us. He can look at his afflictions, his weaknesses with gratitude, even more with boasting. I'm glad it happened. For in his weakness and afflictions, it's there that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the key. There's a word that's used there that's really cool. When it says the power of Christ may rest upon you, the word that's used there is episkenose. You know what it means? It means the power of Christ will tent upon me. It will tabernacle upon me. Tabernacle. Yeah, now in your New Testament, you know why you need to know your Old Testament? What do we know about the tabernacle? It's where God dwelt. It's where he came to live with his people. It's where he made his presence come. And when he would come to the tabernacle, he would fill the tabernacle with his presence. And nothing, it was impenetrable. When that tabernacle was filled with his presence, nothing got in. Paul says, the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. He's saying that his presence will come. He'll fill this place with his presence. When we're weak, when we're hurting, when we're in the valley, when we're in the pit, where we're in the struggle without strength, that's there. That's the place that Christ will tabernacle upon you. It's there that Christ builds a tent. He builds a tent and he fills it with his presence. And in his presence, nothing can harm you. Nothing can take you. Nothing can move you. Not even your heart's lies at 3 a.m. in the dark of a hospital room. Not your mind's travel into dark places. No, his truth, his presence is stronger. It overpowers it. For the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We have his spirit in us, but there's a sense that Christ tabernacles, fills the space with his presence, makes his dwelling place with you. And when he does that, you know it. You sense it. You feel it thick around you. The power of his presence. It's something that I've preached on for 25 years. I can preach on it today with a different voice. I can tell you this morning it's true. And in that place we find our true worship of him. I'll tell you something that was really strange. I ended up worshiping him 3 a.m. on Thursday night, singing in my room, lights on. And what scared me was what my soul was singing. My flesh went, don't be singing that. Do you know where the Lord took me? He took me to Exodus 33. God is telling Moses that I'm just going to lead the people from here on out. And because I can't be that close to them, I'll lead you to that place. And then I'll meet up with you here. And you remember what Moses tells the Lord? If your presence will not go with me, don't bring me up from here. Your presence is too special. It's too powerful. It's too good. It's too great. And I know how I am when I'm not when I'm out of here, when I'm out of trouble, when I'm out of safety, and I don't want to go there. So if you're not going to go with me, leave me here. And your flesh goes, oh, stop saying that. Stop singing that. Moses didn't want to take a foot outside of God's presence, nor do I. Beloved, God can remove the power that past hurts have upon your life. Ask Him. Let Him. And in that place of trial, struggle, a thorn in the flesh, a bad news from a doctor, whatever it is, hardship in your life, He can make you fruitful in the place of affliction if you let Him. And I will tell you, it's not just to cope. It's not just to endure. It's to break out in singing and worship to the God of the universe who sent His Son to die on a cross so that you might be safe and know His nearness. A place of worship and gratitude. Surprising and wonderful, and I want it for every single one of you, every day of your life.